We have been in the book of 1 Timothy, and we were set to get into, I believe it's chapter 4, but Christmas is upon us, and so we want to kind of put 1 Timothy on hold and go ahead and look at the next few services will be Christmas messages, looking at the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ from different perspectives, different places in the Bible. And so we are going to this morning be in the book of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We're going to read about the promises of the prophets. And by the way, Isaiah prophesied about 750 or so years before Jesus came to this earth. And so God made these Old Testament prophecies. There are over 350 concerning the first coming of the Messiah, who the Messiah would be, what he would do, including prophecies of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And we'll touch on a few of those. But primarily we'll be here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, where we read, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle, garments rolled in blood, will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so here we have a few promises from many, from Isaiah, which is just a few of many, many, many promises that God gave through many, many different promises or through many different prophets. Now, a promise itself is a declaration or an assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. For example, if somebody doesn't have cash in hand, but they want to buy something expensive, maybe a car or a house or a boat, what they'll many times do is go to the bank and ask for a loan. And in the presence of an authority like a notary public, the borrower will sign many, many papers, including what's called a promissory note. For the borrower promises to make specific payments at specific times until the agreed upon amount is paid in full. But what happens if the promise isn't kept? What happens if that person eventually stops making payments? Well, when someone defaults on a loan, bad things can happen. Repossession of the property. By the way, anybody wears shorts like that, their property needs to be repossessed. I'm sorry. If you have a pair of shorts like that, you're probably rocking it, and God bless you. Their credit score will go down. The bank may sue the person who defaulted on their loan, and by the way, word will get out, hey, don't do business with that guy if you want to get paid. Now, a person who makes a promise is one who wants or feels they need something that someone else has. And their promise, though, is only as good as their ability and their willingness to keep their promise. Now, God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing. He owns everything. He is self-sufficient and self-existent. But even so, in the Old Testament, God has made many exceeding great and precious promises to us. because he has something that he wants from us. And what does he want? Well, he wants our hearts, our souls, our minds, and even our strength. Simply put, God wants all of each one of us. He wants all of each one of us. But our debt of sin is enormous. We are expensive. Now, God is able to pay. Only God is able to pay the debt of our sin. And praise the Lord, he's also willing to do so. So God, in the presence of his own authoritative supreme self, signed a promissory note, his word, specifically about how Messiah would eventually come to this earth and would pay for our sins in full. And that promissory note, the precious promises, the details of the contract, it all began way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve first tried to cover up their nakedness and their sin with fig leaves. But that wasn't good enough. God rejected their attempts at covering up their own sin and instead provided animal skins, a constant reminder that sin brings forth death, and also a constant reminder that the innocent must pay for the guilty. Now, from that time, you fast forward about 2,000 years, you come to Abraham. He had a son named Isaac, and both of them together, at the word of God, God told them, take your son, your only son Isaac, up to the mountain that I will show you. And eventually they went up to Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, we'll talk on that just a second. Now, as they're ascending up the hill, Isaac was confused. He said, Father, we have the wood, we have the fire, and we have the knife, but where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? And Abraham prophetically said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now, many of you know the story. Eventually, what was offered up on that hill that day? It was a what? A Los Angeles? No, it wasn't a Los Angeles. It was a ram, not a lamb. In fact, later on, after it's all said and done, well, I'll get to that in a second. So there, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. And so they got up to the hill. Abraham and Isaac built an altar. Isaac, who's about 30-some years old at the time, wasn't just a little boy. He was a full-grown man, able certainly to withstand his 100-and-some-odd-year-old father. He willingly laid himself upon the wood. What a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham raised the knife and was about ready to plunge it into Isaac, but then an angel interrupted there in Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. And he said, the Lord says, do not lay your hands on the lad, do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh. As it is said to this day, when Moses was penning those words, years after Abraham and Isaac, as it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord, Mount Moriah, it shall be, future tense, be provided. Again, Abraham almost sacrificed his son on Mount Moriah. About 2,000 years later, another father actually did sacrifice his son on that exact same spot. God the Father sacrificed his son, who willingly laid down on the wood, willingly gave up his life in order that he might pay for your sins and mine. So you have this prophecy from Abraham saying the Messiah, the Lamb of God, would eventually lay down his life and pay for the sins of humanity. John the Baptist identified Jesus as that lamb when he shouted out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And throughout the Old Testament, God made so many other promises through many, many different prophets about who the Messiah would be, and what he would do so that when he came and did those things, everybody would recognize him. And when Jesus came the first time, and he is coming again, but when he came the first time, he began fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies, making payments on God's promissory note until the day when finally Jesus said, "It is finished," or simply put, "paid in full." Now, some of these promises of God are found again in Isaiah chapter 9, penned about 750 years before Jesus came to earth. Verse 1, look there with me. "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her." The "her" is the land that he's going to talk about. You know, some people name their cars, their lands, or whatever after a female. So the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he, God, lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. That's in the north region of Israel. But then afterward, more heavily oppressed her. More oppression came to that place by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The region that he's talking about here is around the Sea of Galilee. It's what Isaiah here describes as first a gloomy place, lightly esteemed, but then later on heavily oppressed. Now, not long after Isaiah penned these words, in roughly 720 BC, the Assyrians came from the north and conquered and decimated that region. For the next 720 years, the survivors and their descendants lived truly in gloom, distress, enduring heavy oppression until, verse 2, "the people who walked in darkness," those that lived in that region, "have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." So Isaiah says that this gloomy, oppressed place one day is going to see a great light. Now there was a short-term, but then a long-term fulfillment. The short-term fulfillment would take place during the reign of King Hezekiah, some 100 and some odd years later. Assyria would come all the way to the south, surround Jerusalem, and intend to take it. But then in one night, one angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. You know why he didn't kill any more? There weren't any more left. He did a thorough job. Truly, the land did see a great light, the Lord himself and his conquering angel destroying the enemy. That's the short-term fulfillment. The long-term fulfillment, however, was when that region finally saw the light of the world, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In John 18, verse 12, Jesus says of himself, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." Have you ever wondered, what's going to happen in life? Where am I headed? Why am I here? What's the direction of my life? Hey, the answer is simple. You just follow the light. You just get close to Jesus. He will illuminate your life. He'll make it clear. "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And because Jesus focused most of his earthly ministry in and around the Sea of Galilee, he healed the sick, caused the deaf to hear, gave sight to the blind, cleansed lepers, cast out demons. In fact, he even raised at least 3 people we know of from the dead. 4, including himself, he raised himself from the dead. And the 3 that he raised and all those other miracles up there in that region, the north region, truly they saw a great light. You have verse 3, "multiplied the nation, increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest." And we don't really, well, we have Thanksgiving, which is kind of harvest light for us. Now, if you're a farmer and you're a subsistence farmer and you live and die based on your crops and your flocks and herds or whatever, then you understand harvest time is a great time of joy. When you're able to take in that crop and you're able to sell it and then you have money for the winter and the coming year. It's a great time of joy and for Israel at that time. In fact, really much for the world up until the last 100 or so years. The world was basically an agrarian, a farming type of place, the world was. And harvest time was always a time of great joy. You've multiplied the nation, increases joy, just like the harvest. Something else happened, but it's like harvest time and joy and happiness, as men rejoice also when they divide the spoil, when you've had victory over the enemy, and now all their stuff is now yours. And truly, the great joy, the excitement in the north region was when Jesus performed as many miracles in that area. Again, include raising the dead. Verse 4, for you've broken the yoke of his burden. And the north region there was burdened. And the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Now he's introducing another battle. When Gideon led 300 men, and they were armed with torches that were inside clay pots and then trumpets in the other hand, 300 against hundreds of thousands of Midianite soldiers, and they surrounded the camp at night. They broke the clay pot, raised the torch, blew the trumpet, and shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!" Such confusion occurred, a confusion from God amongst the camp of the Midianites. They began killing one another, and God gave Israel a great victory. Just as God gave Israel a great victory then, even so we have a greater victory. For Jesus has overcome the enemy in his death and resurrection. And our enemy was sin. And he has conquered sin and death, not just for himself, but for you and me. We who behold him truly see the great light and his and the enemy's staff, the enemy's rule, the rod over us. Sin and death has been broken. It's been broken. And now we are free. Free from the penalty of sin, we're not going to hell anymore. Free from the power of sin, we can now say no to sin and mean it. We're not slaves to sin anymore. One day, we're going to be delivered from the very presence of sin when the Lord calls us home to be with him, either through rapture, which I hope is happening today. If not today, then tomorrow. If not tomorrow, then very soon. Or he may come back for us one at a time. In death, even so, to be absent, finish it with me, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's right. So winner, winner, finish it, chicken dinner. There you go. So the rod has been broken. No more oppression of sin and death. Now, in verse 5, interesting prophecy here. Every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood, the ones that God, with the Jews, enabling the Jews to kill their enemies, that the bloody leftover gear and all will be used for burning and fuel of fire. Don't have time to get into this prophecy, but it's looking forward to a day yet to come. At the end of a battle that Ezekiel the prophet prophesies about in chapter 39. When the Lord will one day destroy a coalition of nations that will one day soon invade Israel, maybe even in our days. We read about this in Ezekiel chapter 39. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel, this is after the battle is over, when God finally destroys that coalition of nations coming against Israel. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel, the Jews, will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and the spears and the tanks and the Humvees and the machine guns and all. And they will make fires with them for 7 years. So this coalition of nations that will come against Israel will be heavily armed and lots of fuel they bring with them, so much so that the Jews will get to use it for the next 7 years afterward. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forest. They don't need to, because they will make fires with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord. So again, verse 5, I said I wouldn't get into it much, but apparently I have. It's speaking of a battle yet to come, a coalition of nations that will come against Israel. Should we in our day, and to be very, very frank and bold, I believe that day is coming in my lifetime, coming soon, the day that Ezekiel's prophesying about. when we see a coalition of nations coming against Israel, and they're coming from the north down to the south, then you and I, we need to lift up our eyes, for our redemption draws near. So that's verse 5. Now in the next verse, Isaiah begins declaring God's master plan of salvation. He saved them from time to time, but he has a plan of salvation not just from physical enemies, but from our spiritual enemies. And he has a plan of salvation for the entire world. And here it goes. Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born. What kind of a prophecy is that? My wife has had 2 children herself. But the child to be born would be a unique, one-of-a-kind child. Isaiah already prophesied in chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin, a woman who has never had sex with a man, shall conceive, miraculously, obviously, give birth to a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Somebody tell me, what does the name Emmanuel literally mean? God with us, that's right. So this unto us child would be miraculously born of a virgin because God himself would make her so to conceive and to give birth to the only begotten Son of God. You and I, we're adopted into his family, but there's only one only begotten Son of God, and that's Jesus Christ. So unto us a child is born. Well, okay. But how can he help us? Well, the next part, unto us a son is given. For what purpose? Well, to die in our place. He paid a debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. So he was given to die for us, but not to remain dead, because then in verse 6 goes on to say, the government will be upon his shoulder. Well, the government is never run by a dead person. Well, no, I'm kidding. I thought about, well, maybe it can kind of have some puppet guys up there for a while. The government will be upon his shoulder. In order for the son who died to eventually rule and reign, he has to therefore rise from the dead. And praise the Lord, Jesus did just that. Jesus is risen. It's not Easter. Stop it. No, I'm kidding. It's practice for springtime. Jesus is risen. He's risen indeed. And he's coming back soon to rule and reign. So he's going to rule and reign. And verse 7, of the increase of his government. You know, by the way, every nation that has ever come to pass has risen, had its moment, and then has declined and fallen. Some abruptly being conquered by other enemies, but Rome kind of corrupt from within, and the moral planks of the society crumbled, and the society eventually fell. Every nation has had its day and has eventually started to decrease. Not the Lord's kingdom. Of the increase, it's going to increase and never stop increasing. Heaven, where we get to be with Jesus, it will always be ever increasing, never growing old. All things become new. What a glorious place that'll be. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, always increasing. Upon the throne of David, so Messiah is going to be a descendant of King David. By the way, you trace Joseph, Jesus' stepfather's line, from himself back on. It goes through David. Trace Mary's ancestral heritage. It also goes back through David. Jesus is the son of David, according to the flesh, the body that he received through Mary. But he's also the son of God. Of the increase of his government peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David over his kingdom to order it and establish it with, wouldn't this be nice if this is how governments today would run? Judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever. And God is just so jazzed about doing this, he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. On the cross, when Jesus said, it is finished. He meant that our sins were paid for in full, but wait, there's more. One day soon, Jesus will return and take back what Adam and Eve forfeited. They didn't just die spiritually and then eventually died physically. In their act of rebellion, they took their authority that God had given to them and put it underneath the devil. Whoever you worship, you become that one's servant, and every authority that you have is now under the authority of the thing or the person that you worship. Well, Adam and Eve surrendered to the devil, and so whatever authority they had was under now the devil. Well, what was it that they surrendered? Well, the Lord said, subdue the earth. Go, be fruitful, multiply. Rule over everything. God gave, in essence, the title deed of the earth to Adam and Eve. And then they sinned. And then eventually that title deed was transferred to the devil. That's why he's called the God of this world. Jesus even called the devil the God of this world. And when Jesus was tempted by Satan out in the wilderness, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, all these are mine and I give them to whomever I wish. Jesus never argued that point. And he said, I'll give them to you if you will just bow down and worship me. And that's when Jesus said, away with you, Satan. You shall worship the Lord, and him only shall you serve. What Satan was trying to do was saying to Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross. I know what you want. You want the title deed of the earth. It's mine. I'll give it to you. All you need to do is worship me and shortcut the cross. Bypass it. Here it is. It's yours if you just worship me. Well, Jesus knew that if he then worshiped Satan, then that authority he received from Satan would instantly go back to Satan. Satan's a deceiver. He's a liar. He has no good for you whatsoever. He's come to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came to give us life, and he knew the only way he could do that is by giving of his own life. Tell him I'll be right with him. So, on the cross, it is finished. More than just our sins are paid for in full. Jesus paid the price to buy the world back to himself. Now, later on, the Apostle John, he's really old at the time, maybe in his 90s. He was such a thorn in the side to the Roman government, they thought, well, we're going to exile him to this rocky island called Patmos, there off of the western coast of Asia Minor, which later on would be called Turkey. He can't do any problems there, can't cause us problems there. Well, that's where God gave him the revelation, the entire revelation. And in chapter 5, verse 7, John has already been, in chapter 4, raptured up into heaven, and he's looking at the heavenly scene there, and he sees something very interesting. It's in Revelation chapter 5. If you want to keep your finger there in Isaiah 7, actually, I think we're done with Isaiah, or chapter 9. You can turn to the right of your Bible, all the way to the end of the book of Revelation, just before the map's in the back. Revelation chapter 5. Again, John is now in heaven. He's been in the Spirit, brought up into heaven, is seeing the events going on there. And in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Many people, including myself, believe that what he saw, that scroll, was the title deed to the earth. That's it. The document for which Jesus came and paid for in his blood. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I, John says, wept much, convulsively, because he knew the implication. If nobody loosed the seals and opened the scroll and then executed that document, the world would remain under the control of Satan forever. And such a thought was so horrible that he began to weep and wail convulsively. No one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to even look at it. But one of the elders said to me, oh, do not weep. Cheer up, buddy. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's a messianic reference. The root of David, the source of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood. He's expecting to see a lion, but he sees the Lamb. Stood a Lamb as though it had been slain. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is also the Lamb of God who suffered and died to pay for our sins in full. The Lamb that had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. When we get to Revelation, someday we'll deal with all that. Then he, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who at this point looked like the Lamb that had been slain, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And then he begins to open the seals, the judgments of God against a Christ-rejecting world, then which later on lead to the seven trumpet judgments and then the seven bowl or vial judgments. So here John is seeing this glorious event. Jesus, who earned the right to repossess the title deed of the earth because he paid for it with his blood on the cross. And one day soon, we're all going to see the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever in truth and justice and righteousness, holiness and love and peace. That isn't just going to be everywhere, but it's always going to increase and more. So God promised in the Old Testament that the virgin-born baby would die on the cross, but then rise from the dead to rule and reign. There are other promises of the prophets, including the Messiah's family tree, his genealogy. Number one, he would descend from, he'd be part of the tribe of Judah. You know, Jacob, whose name God later changed to Israel, had 12 sons. Those 12 sons are the father heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. One of them was a boy named Judah. And the Lord promised that the Messiah would come through his family line. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter, the symbol of rulership, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, the peaceful one comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. So Messiah come through the tribe of Judah, specifically through the family line of King David. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. Now, Revelation says that the Messiah is the root of David, the source. Yes, he's the source because he's God, but he's also a branch, the offshoot of David, because he took on human flesh. The branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. So a descendant of King David. In his days, Jeremiah goes on to say, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. And now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. How are we righteous? It's the Lord. It's not me. It's not you. It's not we make ourselves good enough for God, because there's none good. If you came here today thinking, well, if I die, I'll probably go to heaven because I'm a good person, I hate to burst the bubble. Actually, I don't mind bursting it at all. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. Never have been. But we are saved by grace, getting what we don't deserve, through faith in Jesus Christ. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are not saved because we're good people or do religious things. We're saved because Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. He took our sins upon the cross so that when we believe in him, he will then clothe us with his righteousness. So a descendant of King David. Also, his birthplace was prophesied about. 450, 500 years before Jesus is born. Guess where that birthplace was? The city that he would be born in. Oh, little town of Bethlehem. But Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, little town among so many, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in all Israel, whose goings forth are from old and from everlasting, though the everlasting one would eventually come and be born in Bethlehem. So Messiah is the Bethlehem virgin-born baby who would grow up, pay for our sins on the cross, and then rise from the dead, and by so doing, buy back the title deed of the earth. Now, there's another prophecy that spoke of his mode of transportation when he would publicly declare himself to be the Messiah. Guess what that ride was that Jesus came in on? The colt of a donkey. That's right. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice, O daughter, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So even his very, very ride was prophesied about. By the way, in human history, who has ever ridden into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey claiming to be the Messiah? Anybody other than Jesus? Not one. Not only one. In fact, in all the prophecies, when you put them together, there's only one who fulfills that prophecy, those prophecies. Of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, born in Bethlehem, riding on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And also that he would be crucified, nailed to a tree, but then taken down that very same day. Again, who else in human history do these things speak of? In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. And that's exactly what happened with Jesus. Also, he'd be crucified between two thieves, but then buried like a rich man. Isaiah 53, verse 9. Oh, wait, let me back up one. While on the cross, his clothes would be gambled for. 900 years before Jesus was born, David penned, they divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. In human history, whose clothes were gambled for while they were hanging on the cross? Who was also of the tribe of Judah, the family of David, and born in Bethlehem. Who does this speak of? Only Jesus, no one else. And again, crucified between two thieves, but then be buried like a rich man. They made his grave with the wicked, Isaiah 53, 9 says, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. But the best of all prophecies is that Messiah would rise from the dead. Psalm 16, 900 plus years before Jesus ever came to earth and took on human flesh. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, the abode of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. No physical corruption happened to the body of Jesus while he laid in the tomb for 3 days. So to sum up these few of over 300 prophecies and promises of the prophets, Messiah would be born of a virgin. And by the way, ask yourself, of all the people in human history, past or present, when you add up all of these prophecies, who does it point to? Because whoever it points to is the Messiah, period. And none other. Messiah would be born of a virgin, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, born in Bethlehem, would be the great light in and around the region of Galilee, would have a triumphal entry by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, would be crucified on a cross between two thieves, his clothes would be gambled for, buried in a rich man's tomb, and Messiah would rise from the dead. Who other than Jesus does this speak of? No one. Therefore, he is who he claimed to be, the one and only eternal God who at a point in time took on human flesh. He also proved his point that he is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. At this point, if you are not an all-in believer in Jesus, it's because you don't want to be. It's not because of the facts. It's not because of science. I don't believe in God. I believe in science. No, no, you don't. Because scientifically, the prophecies of the Old Testament prove beyond all question that Jesus is the Messiah. End of story. Drop the mic. But if you're not a believer, why not? Why haven't you come to faith in Jesus? I'll tell you why. Because you like your sin and you don't want to give it up. That's not true. Yes, it's true. You like what you're doing. You don't want God to rule over you, because if you gave your life to Jesus, he's going to tell you to change some things, and you don't want to change. You want to keep smoking weed. You want to keep drinking and getting drunk. You want to sleep around. You want to cheat on your taxes. You want to be able to lie and not feel guilty about it, especially on your tax forms. You like sin, and you want to rule your own life. But friend, beloved one, let me tell you how insane that is. Because you're basically saying, I don't care about the evidence. I just want to do what I want to do. And you know, God will let you. And if you want to live without Jesus in this earth, he'll grant you your request and you will live forever without him. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful, awful thing to live in rebellion, because you'll die in rebellion and then have a Christless eternity. And hell is so bad, nobody ever wants to go there. The fire is not quenched, the worm does not die, wailing and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, forever and ever. And ever. Why? Because why would anybody go there? Because they love their sin more than the truth. They wanted to have God on their terms, which allows them to sin however they want. And the Lord says, my universe, my rules. Either go his way or not at all. And so the Lord has proven himself. These promises, the promissory note, whoever fulfills, makes these 350 prophetic payments, he is the Messiah. And we receive the benefit when we ask him to be our Savior and Lord. With each prophetic promise fulfilled by Jesus, another payment was made. Until finally, when he died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the dead, at that point, it is finished, paid in full. So the promises of the prophets are all fulfilled in Jesus, but are they fulfilled in you? Jesus was born, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead according to the promises of the prophets. But have you been born again that you might benefit from the promises that God made through the prophets? Are you born again that you might truly enjoy the abundant, peaceful life now, and especially eternal life by and by? Death is coming to a life near you, near me, for some of us sooner than later. And again, we could be raptured today, tomorrow, or very soon. Are you ready? Are you ready for eternity? Now, if you're a believer in Jesus, then wonderful. But gang, we need to start even more so praying for our loved, unsaved friends and family. And pray for ourselves that we might be bold enough to tell them the truth. Maybe even just say, hey, click on this link and listen to the message. You know, maybe get this the message on our website, today's message about the promises of the prophets and the fulfilled prophecy. So here's a heartwarming Christmas message for you. It's kind of true. Yeah. But whatever we do, if we're saved, great. But now, let's go get somebody who's not saved. Bring them into the family of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to come to this earth and able to pay for the sins of humanity. And you did this out of love. You love us. For God so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. Whoever believes in you will not perish but has everlasting life. Those are the terms of the contract. I thank you, Lord, that years ago I took you up on that. I'm so glad now and forever that I did. But Lord, for those who don't yet know you, we pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would repent of their sins and realize that what they love so much is going to kill them forever. It's like they love a rattlesnake and don't even realize that it's a rattlesnake. Lord Jesus, help them to let it go and to come to you, to repent and to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness, as you're called in the Hebrew, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Thank you, Lord, for making us righteous simply by believing in you. We love you, Lord, and pray all this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let's stand for closing song.